Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, please. A couple of announcements I want to make while you're getting there. Obviously, the wall behind me is empty. It might look kind of blank back there. Can you turn my mic down just a little bit? And the pulpit is out here, so it's all kinds of messed up if you remember what it looked like not that long ago. Well, we are going to be doing some construction on that wall, okay? We'll be adding some decoration to that and incorporating the cross back into our backdrop there in the coming days. And so this gives us plenty of room with the praise band taking a break. This gives us some room to get that done. So in the coming days, hopefully you'll start seeing some development on that back wall and it won't look as blank anymore, okay? What else was I going to say to you? I had important things to say. Potluck today. Yeah, there's a potluck today after Sunday school. So if you're hungry and you want to stick around, we have food for you. So you can stay for that. There will be a time between this main service and Sunday school where the little children will be practicing a song they're going to sing during the service soon. So if you could clear out after the service and just kind of leave that room for them, that would be helpful. Okay? Because those little kiddos need some practice. So I'm not helping them, so they should be on the straight and narrow there. So, well, why don't I read the main text for today, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, and then I'll offer a prayer. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Father, we thank you for your holy word, that you have spoken it, you've given it to us by preserving it through the ages, and it speaks to us, each one of us, no matter how old we are or what circumstances we find ourselves in. Lord, your word just cuts through the madness of this life and speaks to our heart. And God, I ask that this morning, as this text is in front of us, that I wouldn't get in the way as a sinner, a fallen man by nature and by choice, but that your word would be so clear to your people, and that we would see more and more about how great our salvation is in Christ, that we would be directed, our hearts and our souls would just be turned to the cross as we read these words, and that we would cherish our Savior more and more. And we think of those this morning who can't be with us, those who are sick, and those who are traveling. Lord, we ask that you would encourage them today, that you would keep them safe, and that by your Spirit you would bless their hearts with the truth of the gospel. God, we are thankful that we're able to be here this morning, gathered together, proclaiming your goodness and seeking to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, just to remind you about this book of Ecclesiastes, these are the sentiments of Solomon, the king of Israel. And these are his thoughts on life under the sun. And remember, under the sun means you only have available what you see. You look left, you look right, under the sun. Where does life get you when you exclude God? This is the secular kind of life that Solomon is describing. And last week we looked at wisdom. And as Solomon found a dead-end road with wisdom, in chapter 2 he turns to pleasure. Your heading might say, like mine does before chapter 2, the futility of pleasure and possessions. And he tells us there in verse 1, I said to myself, I will test you with pleasure. So we see that as Solomon searched for wisdom and he searched for knowledge and he sought to understand so many things and he was acquiring all of that mental stuff, it didn't satisfy him. He discovered at the end of it, it was all futility, it was all chasing after wind. And so now he's going to test himself, he's going to test his heart by encountering pleasures and possessions. And he gives us a preview of the conclusion there at the end of verse 1. He tells us plainly, it too was futility. And this is really the end of Ecclesiastes. That's where this is all going, is futility. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. It's like Solomon is saying to us, it was a waste of time. I tried satisfying myself with earthly pleasures, and it was a waste of time. Well, what is pleasure? We would do well to have a wide biblical concept of this word for pleasure, this concept that's found throughout the Bible. And so I want to take a few minutes before we get into the text to describe how the Bible speaks of this word for pleasure. If you're using a King James Version, you might see the word mirth in there. And that sounds like something bad, doesn't it? But mirth is actually, it's a good word. It's not a bad word in and of itself. But this word for pleasure or mirth, whatever you see in your text, it means to be good or pleasing. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. In Genesis, for example, God looked at his creation after he made it and he says, it is good. Same word. It's the same word that Solomon uses here. In the Psalms, it says that Israel can rejoice and have cheer in the Lord. Those words, to rejoice in the Lord and to have cheer, same word as pleasure that's found here in Ecclesiastes 2. In Isaiah and in Deuteronomy, it says that God rejoices over Israel, God rejoicing over his people, same word. He has pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in those who belong to him. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek uses an interesting word. It's where we get the word euphoria. You know that word. It's the word for pleasure here in the Greek. And Greek culture was used to that word. They understood it through the feasts that they would have, the festivals and the parties. They would have euphoria. They would have pleasure through it. And it's found in the New Testament, this word for pleasure. It's found in the New Testament 16 times, though the vast majority of those times having to do with secular pleasure. If you remember the rich man in Luke 16, remember Lazarus and the rich man? Well, you might forget this detail. It says of the rich man who died and he went to Hades, before he died, he was experiencing euphoria, pleasures every day. And that's what Solomon is exploring here, those earthly euphorias, those earthly pleasures. It says of the people in Revelation chapter 11, when the two witnesses are martyred for Christ, it says that the people took euphoria, they took pleasure in the death of those two witnesses. Those aren't good pleasures, are they? Those aren't good euphorias. And yet there is a godly pleasure in the New Testament. It says that Gentiles now, and that's pretty much all of us, Gentiles, we can have pleasure, we can have euphoria, we can have cheer, we can have rejoicing in the Lord because of the gospel. We're included into God's family now through Jesus Christ. And so we can have godly pleasure in Him. And at the end, it also says in Revelation that there will be euphoria, there will be pleasure, there will be cheering, there will be rejoicing when God defeats Satan in the end. And can you imagine there will be joy in that day? What greater pleasure could there be than that? More godly pleasure than rejoicing in God's defeat of Satan. Well, when we consider the message of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand those two types of pleasure, that there's godly pleasure and there's secular pleasure. Not all pleasure is good, not all pleasure is bad. And we have to consider that. And it's just as important to understand why we experience pleasure in this life. And I want to give you two reasons why people experience pleasure in this life. And the first reason is common grace. Common grace is the concept that God allows people, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, to experience good in their lives. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He said that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And if, say, you've been a farmer, you would recognize this, that if you're a Christian farmer and the farm next to you is not a Christian farm, the rain clouds don't just gather over your field, do they? Your crops aren't the only ones that get watered. But God, in His common grace, allows for all people to participate in some level of good. He allows good things to happen to bad people. Sometimes we ask that question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, that's really not as complex of a question as why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? When we meditate on that, it's mind-blowing. There's room in God's economy for all people to experience some level of joy and pleasure. And this means, furthermore, that the good experiences that people have don't necessarily validate their faith or their views on anything. That just because you receive some measure of blessing, some measure of joy, some measure of success, some measure of pleasure in your life, that doesn't validate anything other than God is good, right? That's all that validates, because in His common grace, He allows all people to some degree to experience pleasure. So the first reason that we experience pleasure in our lives is because of God's common grace. The second reason that all people experience a certain degree of pleasure is because of our pursuits in this life. And you know, as a Christian sitting here this morning, that you've experienced godly pleasure and you've experienced sinful, secular, worldly pleasure, haven't you? You've experienced both. And for the Christian, we tend to vacillate on that. We're like an oscillating fan, aren't we? We, on the one hand, we understand Matthew 6 that says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first, seek first, seek first. We've been there and we've done it. But we've also not sought first His kingdom, right? We've also turned and we've, like the scripture says, as dogs return to their vomit, some of us have gone back to our sins, haven't we? And we've indulged and we've turned from God and we've done that which we've been called not to do. So Christians can vacillate. What's your batting average? Don't answer that. Well, non-Christians don't vacillate. Non-Christians don't please God. They don't seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Non-Christians prioritize themselves. And that's the pursuit of pleasure that Solomon has us in Ecclesiastes 2. He's pursuing pleasure not to please God, not to honor God, not to rest in God, but he's pursuing pleasure because he's prioritized himself and he's trying to satisfy himself. He doesn't have view to the eternal God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He has view to himself. And so let's look at the types of pleasure Solomon sought to enjoy. Starting in verse 2, the first one is laughter. And Solomon says of laughter, simply, it is madness. It is absolute madness, he says. This is fun and shallow enjoyment. And this is tied to the concept of forfeiting discernment. There are other places in Scripture, namely in Job, where it says that a person has just gone to giggling. That person has given up all kinds of thoughtfulness, all kinds of discernment, and that person is just a giggling fool. It's laughter, shallow laughter. It's drowning the self in shallow carnal joys in order to escape the reality of this world. Indulging in laughter. Just to have a good time. It's the man whose life is falling apart and he takes a trip to Vegas. Life is in shambles and what does he do? He runs off for some shallow enjoyment. Let's go laugh and have a good time. Solomon rightly says, it is madness. That temporary silliness that serves as some sort of a bandage doesn't work. Madness. So that's the first type of pleasure, is laughter. The second type of pleasure, there in verse 2, it's that word again, pleasure, and returning back to the definition of it, it's stirring up joy through festivals, through feasting. It's those parties that you might have that would bring some sort of temporary pleasure. And he says, I love this. He answers it with a question. What does it accomplish? What does that get done? When you have that void in your life and you just feel like, you know, just things aren't going your way and you're not satisfied, well, I know, let's have a party. Let's have a party. Okay, so maybe you have the friends, you have the resources to have a good party, and you get everybody together and you have a celebration. And then what happens when the party's over? Who's going to clean all this up? Right? And then you're on this mountain peak and you start going down and you feel empty again. And what's the solution? Well, let's have another party. Let's have another party. And you have to keep going up and down and up and down and up and down. What does it accomplish? It doesn't accomplish the satisfaction that the soul longs for. To keep that feeling of pleasure, you have to have another one. Give me another party or whatever it may be. The third, in verse 3, the third type of pleasure is wine. And this is an interesting verse. He says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Well, as complicated as that single verse is, you can kind of tell it's not going to work out, right? Too many moving parts there, Solomon. You're not going to get there. So he starts some kind of relationship with wine, and it shows that he wanted to avoid drunkenness, so that's good. He wanted his mind to guide him wisely, because Scripture never speaks good about drunkenness. But he wants to stimulate his body, it says. And that's an interesting phrase. And our ultimate conclusion with that is what Scripture says in Proverbs 31, it's not good for kings to drink wine. This wasn't going to go in a good direction for Solomon, king of Israel. And he doesn't offer an immediate conclusion here, but I believe it's a part of the whole as he continues going forward. With wine, it didn't work out. Fourth aspect, starting in verse 4, he built a large estate. He enlarged his works, it says. He's creating the image of a self-made man by all the property that he has and all the fun things that he has on his property. He's got houses, he's got vineyards, he's got gardens and parks and trees. There are ponds, and those ponds are there to irrigate his forests. On and on it goes. How many acres did he have? It was full. It was an eye-catching and respectable property, the kind of property you drive by and you think, surely that's like a national park or something. There was a house, whenever we lived in Kansas City, there was a house in Overland Park, Kansas. And Overland Park, Kansas is a very nice area. We actually had Jackson born in Menorah Medical Center in Overland Park, because it's right on the Missouri state line. And in Overland Park, Kansas, the hospitals are much nicer than they were in Kansas City, Missouri. So it's a nice area. And there would be times I would drive through there for different things. And I remember one day I was driving through a nice neighborhood, and I saw this backyard for this house. It was in a subdivision, so, you know, I thought, well, these are just all cookie-cutter houses, but I'm looking, and in their backyard, they've got a swimming pool, okay, in-ground pool, of course, can't do above the ground in that area, in-ground pool, and then a tennis court. Well, that's cool, okay. Then as I'm driving, I see something colorful by the back door, a vending machine. A swimming pool, a tennis court, a vending machine. You never need to leave the house, right? You have it all. Dean's not here, so I don't have to say it was Pepsi. I don't know what brand it was, but it was a vending machine. And you look at that, and you might think in your flesh, boy, that would be nice. That would be nice. And what are we thinking when we say that? We're thinking, I would be satisfied when I have that stuff. Isn't that what we're saying? What does Solomon say? Way more than that. Way more than that. He had a state park for a property. But notice his motivation. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 and 6 and look at all the personal pronouns. I planted, and it's for myself, for myself, for myself. See where Solomon's focus is? Prioritizing self. He's not prioritizing God. He's not seeking first the kingdom of God. It's for himself. For himself. And it wasn't just his property. It says in verse 7, the fifth type of pleasure in this list, male and female slaves and even homeborn slaves, along with flocks and herds larger than all that preceded him. This was a great career. It wasn't just a house where he sat there and didn't do anything, but he had some kind of a system running on his property. He had, in our modern vernacular, we could call them employees, though this is a little more extreme than employees. But he had slaves, not just those that he acquired, but those he had them for so long that they gave birth to more children, and those children grew up on his property as slaves. It was a large production facility with his flocks and with his herds. He was like a successful CEO that was running a major business on this beautiful property. And there was certainly lots of money pouring in, and he speaks of that in verse 8. Treasures. He collected for himself silver and gold, and on top of that, the treasure of kings and provinces. All kinds of wealth pouring in. The various treasures that are the most coveted among men. On top of that, he had entertainment, also in verse 8. He had personal concerts. It was like Lollapalooza at Solomon's house. He had male and female entertainers, just whoever he wanted. It's like if you didn't have any weekend plans and you just called up Bono and he just came by because you were that rich, you were that famous. And beyond that, the eighth aspect, it says many concubines. He sought pleasure in sex. And this is the ultimate carnal pleasure of men, isn't it? It wasn't just like Lollapalooza, it was like the Playboy Mansion at Solomon's house. And one woman could never be enough for him. He had many concubines, it says. Well, he concludes verses 9 and 10, saying he was great, he increased more than all who preceded him. Basically, everyone knew he was the man. He was famous throughout the region. Everyone knew that Solomon was the man. Beyond that, he was seen as wise. His wisdom stood by him, it said. And unfortunately, I'm sure there were many who looked at him and said, "You are blessed. You are blessed. Look at all that you have. You are blessed." Implying that he's some sort of special because of all of his material goods. And then he says this in verse 10, and this is a dangerous, dangerous way of thinking. "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. And I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." What a dangerous way to go about life. You just look around and you think, "Oh, that looks nice." Or your heart gets a little pitter-patter at something and you think, "I want that," and you just go for it. For those of you who have perhaps gotten yourselves in lots of debt and regretted it later, you know what that's like, isn't it? Don't you? You see something and you want it. And then later, you have that remorse. Solomon was living that way with everything. Everything he saw, he desired. Makes me wonder if he ever asked his dad how dad met mom. See how good your Bible knowledge is. Well, maybe on the way home today, it'll sink in. And his father was David, his mother is Bathsheba, okay? Everything he saw, he took for himself. What an error. And he goes even farther then, in verse 11, saying he considered, or at the end of verse 10, I'm sorry, saying as he looked at all the things that he had, his heart was pleased because of his labor. And it was his reward for all of his labor. "I received what I was owed," Solomon says. "Because of what I've done, because of how hard I've worked, because of my strategy of going about life, I got what I was owed. I worked hard and did the right things, and I got what I deserved, and it was good." I've known lots and lots of men like that who think that way. "I made the right choices, I did the right things, and I got what I deserved. God owed it to me because of the choices I've made." That's not thinking very biblically, is it? Well, he gets honest with himself in verse 11 and says, you know, as I thought longer, behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He still felt empty. He still felt the void. He still felt purposelessness. He still felt hopelessness. You have your big party, you have all your shiny toys, and you wake up the next morning and you still feel empty. Well, we're going to leave Solomon there. We'll return to him next week. But as we consider these things from a Christian worldview, we need to understand that none of these things, I have that list for you in your bulletin of all of his pleasures that he tried out, none of those things are intrinsically bad. In and of themselves, they're not morally good or morally bad. They're there, provided by God. But the difference is, are you seeking to use those things under the sun, S-U-N, to please yourself? Are you seeking to use those things for your own profit and your own gain, to make yourself merry? Or are you using those things, are you participating in those things with a mind set on the things above that Colossians 3 talks about? That we would use these things for the glory of God, that we would pray and ask God how He would consider us to use these things. Having a large property is not bad. In fact, I would love it if we had more people with large property in our church. That would be great. With the purpose of using it for the glory of God. Wine's not bad. Sex isn't bad. Entertainment's not bad. For the purpose of glorifying God. All things have to come under submission to the gospel. And so Jesus, as always, steers our hearts in that direction. John 14. Turn with me to John chapter 14. As Jesus corrects our thinking, as Jesus shows us a better way and introduces us, at least this morning, to the eternal pleasures of God. John chapter 14, we'll read the first 7 verses of the chapter. This is in the context of Jesus comforting his disciples, those who love him and those who follow him. And he has some amazing words. John chapter 14, going to start in verse 1. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as you know, the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." What comforting words from Jesus. Our hearts do not need to be troubled. What did you hear from Solomon? What was the vibe that we got in Ecclesiastes 2? Trouble. Being troubled. He's acquiring. He's trying to make sense of this life and to find meaning in this life. But it's all vanity. It's all striving after wind. He's troubled. He wakes up. He goes to work. He goes to sleep. He's troubled. And Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." In Jesus, we have freedom from trouble. There's a direct contrast between what Jesus is saying and the world that we live in, the world then, the world in Solomon's time, and the world now. There's a direct contrast. And he delivers us comfort, starting in verse 2, saying, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," and yours might say mansions, or maybe you've memorized it as mansions. Bad translation, okay? Just going to say it. It's a bad translation. It's based on the word abide, the word minnow, and John likes that word. John uses that word more than any other New Testament writer. Jesus said, "Minnow in me and I in you, abide in me and I in you," because he is the vine and we are the branches. That was John who wrote that out for us. But mansions has bad connotations in our day and age, doesn't it? Because what happens when we start thinking about mansions? We start thinking about pleasure. And that's the total opposite argument of this sermon, okay? It's not about pleasures for ourselves. It's about pleasure in Christ. And in the Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There is an eternal abiding in heaven with God where we can be. There's a place for us. It says, Jesus speaking, verse 2 again, I go to prepare a place for you. These dwelling places are for us. And when it says he goes to prepare, it's not talking about construction. Okay, Jesus wasn't leaving this world to put on a hard hat and a tool belt. What Jesus was talking about here is that he's going to die in our place for our sins. He's going to make it possible through his death and resurrection that we would be in an eternal abiding place with God. That forever and ever in heaven, we would be abiding with God. He's preparing the way through his death. And it's a place for us. Look at verse 3. I go and prepare a place for you. And he says that because of that, he will come again and receive us to himself. It's not just a place. Jesus isn't just making a place generically that maybe hypothetically or theoretically there could be a place for people. But he personalizes it. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, I'm preparing a place for you. See the hope in that? Looking ahead, there's not just a place that maybe could be ours. But if you know Christ, there's a place that is yours. In the presence of God forever and ever. And there's security in this. You see that in verse 3? That it's not that we're going to him. He's coming to us. He's going to come again and he's going to gather us to himself. Great security in it. He prepares the place. He comes back. We're not striving after wind. We're not striving for anything because he's done it. Jesus has completed it. It's all based on the work of our Savior. And what's our access? How do we get connected to the Savior? How do we get united with Christ? Well, don't we love Thomas's question? You have to think maybe Thomas's ears perked up when there was this talk about, you know, eternal glory. Maybe Thomas went into that pleasure for myself mode. Wait, there's something good for me? How do I get it? How do I get there? Tell me. And perhaps we first thought that whenever we heard the gospel for the first time. You're telling me that I won't suffer in hell, but I'll be in heaven and it'll be a good time? Yeah, I want to go there. Tell me how. Maybe there were bad intentions there. But Jesus, as always, turns to a very serious, deep truth. When Thomas says, where is the way? How do we know the way? Jesus says, verse 6, I am the way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is one of the most memorable statements of Jesus. That the way to heaven, the way to these eternal dwelling places, is not through a system of merit. It's not through a process. It's not through being a part of some organization that is the only correct organization in all the world. But being connected to Christ, having a place for you in heaven with God, glorifying him forever, is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. This is not a plan for you to accomplish. Aren't we thankful that Jesus didn't respond to Thomas saying, well, the way is you do this, then you do this, then you do that, then you do that, and then you'll probably get there. Jesus didn't give him this open-ended list of instructions. When Thomas asked, how do I know the way? Jesus says, it's me. Jesus pointed to himself. I am the way. The gospel isn't complicated. It's Jesus. The gospel is Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus, you get all of God. When you believe in Jesus, you get the one who created you, the one who's ordaining all the workings of the universe, the one who's ultimately in control. The only one who can satisfy the longings of the soul. Everywhere else is a dead-end road. You try wisdom, you try pleasure, you try work, you try women, you try men, you try just having a family, having children, you try having a big property, you try having a career. They are all dead-end roads. This is called lust. And foundational to the definition of lust is that it's never satisfied. Lust is a lie. Because you think, if I just had just a little more, I'd be fine. How many times have you thought about that with money? You know there's someone who has 10 times more money than you who's thinking the exact same thing? 100 times more, 1,000 times more. For some of you, maybe a million more. I don't know how much money you have. There's never enough. But if you turn to Christ, if you say to Christ, I want the salvation. I want you. You get Him. You get all of Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, Colossians 2:9. And you're connected to God forever. You have good standing with God forever. And it's all for the glory of God. Jesus says simply, John 14:1, believe in God, believe also in me. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you'd know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. See the connection between the Father and the Son? See the Godhead so intricately together? I'm not going to say put or woven because that'll lead to a bad illustration of the Trinity. But they're together, eternally together. You know about the Father, recognize the Son, because if you know the Son, you know the Father. Jesus is saying, we are one. Believe in the news that changes everything. Be united to Christ and experience the only pleasure that satisfies, a pleasure that is from Jesus and for Jesus for all eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the hope of heaven that we have because of the finished work of Christ. Thank you for the glory that we see in Christ. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Thank you for the simplicity of your words that say to believe, to trust. I ask this morning as we're confronted with gospel truth in light of this world that we live in that says more, 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 that we would stop and that we would place our faith, the fullness of our faith in you. Whether it's the first time or the 1,000th time or the 1,000,000th time, that we would stop, that we would not let our hearts be troubled because we're turning to Jesus. Lord, I ask that this morning, if there are any who do not know you, that you would use your word to convict them by your Spirit, that they would turn and be saved because of the grace of God found in Christ. We thank you for the death of your Son, a perfect life exchanged for a rebel, that we might receive the perfection of Jesus as he took all of our shame and all of our guilt. And as we look to the empty tomb, that we would be encouraged, that there would be great pleasure in knowing that the tomb is empty, that we would rejoice and have cheer, knowing that you defeated the grave, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on you and our minds set on things above as we go throughout our week and we seek to serve you in all that we say and do and think. To you be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.